open your Bibles to the book of Acts. In our study this morning, we're examining from the perspective of history and geography the close of the New Testament. We're going to be looking at some of the epistles. We're also going to be seeing the book of Acts as what I call a skeleton that involves the history, and you can hang the epistles on it in the appropriate places and know then the things that are being discussed, I'm convinced, in the book of Acts to a greater detail. And hopefully maybe you'll see some of that as we go along. We began this portion of the study in our class on Wednesday night. We only looked at two or three slides, and so I want to go back for those of you who were not here just very briefly and look at these again. We know that as Jesus was giving the marching orders to the apostles, according to Mark's account, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, we compared the accounts. This is Mark's account. We looked at Matthew's account in chapter 28, where Matthew said, quoting the words or noting the words of Jesus, to go make disciples or go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We looked at Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, and would encourage you to look at the bulletin this morning as we talk about Jesus as the last prophet. Now, that's obviously in a setting following the bulletin article a couple of 3 weeks ago on whether or not Muhammad is a prophet. Now, you can ask the same questions regarding Joseph Smith, Charles Russell, and a whole host of fellows that claim modern-day revelation. But when we look at the account that Luke gives in Luke chapter 24, we note that Jesus is instructing the apostles that all things that were prophesied by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must come to pass. Every single one of them, not one failed. And we noted that, I think it's Henry, it's his first name, Henry Lydon, that supposedly counted them up and said there were 332 Old Testament prophecies, specific prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Now, if 331 of those were fulfilled and there was one lacking, then obviously Jesus was not who he claimed to be. All things had to be fulfilled concerning him. But following that, he told the apostles that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, in the remainder of that chapter, Jesus instructs the apostles to go back to the city of Jerusalem, where they will receive power, or they will receive the Holy Spirit. Power from on high. Well, we note that they returned to Jerusalem and waiting the coming of the promise that Jesus had made to them. And we know then as we begin in Acts chapter 2, that on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4. Now, an interesting thing that we want to note just here is who was there. Back when I was younger, I would talk about the day of Pentecost as if there was only one day that was the day of Pentecost. And I would caution you about using that kind of language because it is sometimes misleading. This was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost was a yearly feast day in celebration of the harvest season. And so Jews from all over the known world would often come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast day of Passover and then remain 50 days later and observe the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. And that accounts for us then seeing, beginning at verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And you'll see many of those identified in the next few verses. And then in verse 11, we see what the apostles were speaking. They were speaking the mighty works of God. Now, the thing that we want to emphasize just here is that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles just as we see Jesus promising them that He would in Acts chapter 2, and they began to preach. This is the first time that the message of repentance and remission of sins is being preached. And we know then in Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, there is a good bit of Old Testament prophecy that is noted in the book of Acts to help those who were hearing the gospel, who were of Jewish background, and the synagogues, to know that the prophets pointed to these very things. Now, what we want to see in the book of Acts is the carrying out of that. And those of you who are going to learn a little bit more about this later will see why the book of Acts is such an important book of history that we need to be very much familiar with in order to try to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. That is, if we can do what they did as far as the message is concerned, then we've got the same tools that they had. Yes?
I'm a little confused. Pentecost, well, if I were explaining that to somebody, I would say that Pentecost was a holiday that was regular observance.
That's correct.
So it wasn't the first Pentecost or anything.
No, it was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So that identifies it for us on the timeline. Exactly which Pentecost we're talking about. The first one following the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And so that's what we want to take note of. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, we see the unfolding of this commission. Preach the gospel to every creature. The apostles, of course, were the ones who were included and the instructions to go back to Jerusalem and remain, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. They were the ones who were gathered together in an upper room there in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Yes, Claire?
Maybe I'm not getting this, but what was the significance
of
the gathering together? Pentecost after Christ was there compared to the one that was before?
Well, the Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ is the one upon which the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Now, you remember during the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus told the apostles that He was going to go away. He was talking about His crucifixion. I'm going to go away. And He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send you another Comforter. Now, we see the Comforter identified in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, as the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was to come upon them. Now, after Jesus was crucified and then was raised from the dead, He's giving these instructions to the apostles. And perhaps it would be helpful to us just to turn back to Luke's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission and just read a few verses. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, it says, And He said unto them, These are My words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus simply observing, here's what was said by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that I would die and be raised on the third day, and the gospel would be preached to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And Isaiah is a noteworthy passage there in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where Isaiah said that the word of God would be poured forth or go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus well aware of that, and so He makes mention of that here. Now in verse 48 of Luke 24, He says, Ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. And he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he departed from heaven and was carried up, parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So Jesus has told them, go back to Jerusalem where you'll receive power. The promise of the Father will come upon you. Now we've noted that Luke is not only the author of Luke, but he's also the author of the book of Acts. And there's just a slight overlap between the ending of Luke and the beginning of Acts. So in the first part of the first chapter of the book of Acts, you're reading essentially the same things that you read at the last part of the last chapter of the book of Luke. And as you'll pick that up in Acts chapter 1, just to see the evidence of that, in verse 3, it says, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, appearing to them at the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus raised from the dead, and he's preaching to the apostles things concerning the kingdom. So the kingdom has not yet come. But in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now that's just exactly what we read in Luke's account, isn't it? Go back to Jerusalem, don't leave, you wait until you receive power. And then in verse 5, he continues, which said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now David, we've talked about the timeline, and we've noted that when we account for the time when Jesus was crucified, from the Passover to Pentecost being 50 days, and the time when Jesus was in the tomb and so forth, we come up with a 10-day remaining number from the time that Jesus spoke this to the apostles, because he was with them for 40 days after this. So we've got an approximate 10-day time frame when he says, not many days hence. So we're not looking out months. We're looking at just a few days. And the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Now, in verse 6, Miss Clary says, they therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set within his own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now remember, he told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait till you receive power. And now he's telling them in verse 8, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we can just kind of do the math. Go back to Jerusalem and wait till you receive power. Well, when will you receive power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if we can identify when the Holy Spirit came upon them, then we'll know when they received power. And when they were to receive power, they were to preach this message of the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and the things that Jesus had taught them. They were to receive then the Holy Spirit, which would guide them into all the truth, and they would declare that unto others. And that begins chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what we want to note in verse 12 is what they were speaking in these other languages. They were speaking the mighty works of God. Now who directed what they said? The Holy Spirit did. Yes, just like Jesus had promised them. But what makes this Pentecost, to get to your question, different from previous Pentecost is Jesus has just been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. And now this is the first one after that wherein Jesus has told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem till you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens on this Pentecost. So that sets it apart.
Like you were pointing out, we want to be careful of the language so that it's clear that this is what that is.
Well, it's just helpful because though we know this is a special Pentecost, it's not the only one that there was. It was a feast day that had been observed yearly for generations. But this one is different because it's the first one after the resurrection of Jesus on which the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and fulfilled these prophecies. Randy and then Bruce.
The other half of that significance is that the city was filled with those who they crucified.
Oh, yes, yes. And we haven't talked a lot about that. It's a little foreign to our subject matter this morning, but we'll throw that in. Because these Jews, what a day to preach to Jews from all over the known world who've come together to observe these feast days. Oh, yes.
Many of them in this audience were chanting.
That's right. That's right. We're looking at the same audience. And the evidence of that is in Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." You did this. So the multitude of Jews that are gathered in the city of Jerusalem on this particular Pentecost then are told, here's what you did. Which prompts the question, what shall we do? Which initiates the answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, when you look at the commission that Jesus gave, according to Luke's account in chapter 24, that's exactly what Jesus told them they would do. The message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached first in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. So that makes the text of Acts chapter 2, as we've referred to it a number of times, the hub of the Bible. That's where things are coming together. And it makes the book of Acts a very special book because it's the only book in the New Testament that is a book of history. All right, Bruce, and then David.
Also, this is also a prophecy where Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16, where he told Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church."
Well, that's right. And that's what we have on the board here. Now, I'm sorry, I'm misreading that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 in particular. That's right. This is where it's all coming together. Jesus is building his rock on the foundation of who he is, sustained by the death, burial, and the resurrection, and then in this chapter, the ascension.
And also, just in that same area where he mentions that all power and everything will be given unto him.
Yes. This is being carried out now in the book of Acts. David?
In a lot of denominations, the plan of salvation is so misunderstood, and the purpose for baptism. And it seems like you could understand it if you go all the way back to the baptism of John, that John was preparing the way.
Well, that's right. That's true. That's absolutely true.
And following that, John was baptism for repentance, so forth, that they could follow that line of thinking, and that was preparatory for this.
You'd like to think that they could see what John preached, but Jesus said to these Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you won't listen, you won't come." And that was exactly so. So the apostles received the Holy Spirit on this first Pentecost and began to preach to these multitude of Jews that were gathered there. Now, one of the things that we want to begin doing, we're going to do this in the sermon this morning, is start looking at numbers. On this first Pentecost, we know that 3,000 obeyed the gospel on this first occasion of the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, we've discussed how that a man who'd been lame all of his life, and you're familiar with the text, perhaps many of you are, how old was this man? He was 40 years old. And we don't learn that in Acts chapter 3. We learn that a little further over. If memory serves me, it's Acts chapter 5. It's the left-hand column of the left-hand page about halfway down. But you can look that up if you like. But this man was about 40 years old, and he had never walked. And he's laying at the gate called Beautiful, begging. And he asked Peter and John. Peter says, "A silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I unto thee." And he said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And the man got up and he immediately walked and went into the temple, and folks began to see him doing all these great things. Now, why did the apostles perform miracles such as this? Why did Peter heal this man? To confirm that the word that he was preaching was true. That's right. And we've got the apostles continuing to preach this same message over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. Now, in the fifth chapter, we know that the apostles are arrested in verse 17 because they're preaching. It's chapter 4, verse 22, if you're noting that, where the man was 40 years old. But in chapter 5, in verse 17, we see that the apostles were arrested because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders certainly did not like that. Now, as persecution continued to rise, it meant that those who were becoming Christians had to flee for their lives. Now, in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting to his death." Whose death? Stephen's death. That's right. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison." Now, we have on the chart that this is the first wave of persecution. This is the first intensive wave of persecution led by the Jews, which drove these who have obeyed the gospel now in the city of Jerusalem to go back home. Now, they're fleeing for their lives. One of the things that we have noted in other studies, that these Jews who have come from every nation under heaven, they've learned some things that they didn't know, and they've seen things they've never seen before. They've seen the apostles take a man who's 40 years old and never walked, and now he's leaping and praising God. He didn't have to learn how. He just did it. And they've seen these kind of miracles during this time that they're in Jerusalem. Now that, as Randy has said, authenticated that these men were preaching the Word of God. People were listening to that. People were becoming obedient to that. But then when the persecution became so intense, these who have come from great distances, they go home. Now we've talked about their benevolent needs and all that kind of thing, but they go home and they take the gospel with them everywhere they go. You'll note in verse 4 it says, "They therefore," chapter 8 verse 4, "they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." Now, up to this point, when we talk about the apostles, how many apostles do we have by the time we reach Acts chapter 8? 12. Yeah, at 12. Now, we had 12, and then Judas hanged himself. And then we had 11. And then Matthias was selected to take his place. Now we're back to 12. Now, we know that the book of Acts does not record for us all of the things that all of the apostles did. Some have identified this book as some of the Acts of some of the apostles, and that would be an accurate way to put that. We don't have all of it. All we've got is what's revealed to us about just a few of these men. There are eight men that we don't know anything about. The ball drops them right here. But the rest of the book of Acts declares unto us some of the things that the other four did. And so we want to look at some of that, and we're going to examine that just briefly. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of commitment in spite of persecution would be the Apostle Paul. We know that he was converted in Acts chapter 9. He preached for something in the neighborhood of 20 years. And as far as we know, 20 years, recorded in the book of Acts thereabouts. But during this time, there was some really intense persecution that he suffered because of the message that he was preaching. A laundry list, as I sometimes like to refer to it, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 22 through verse 28. Jonathan, if you have that for me, I would appreciate it if you would read that. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28. Isn't that a horrible list? Some of those things we know where and when they occurred. For example, we know that he was stoned, taken just outside the city of Lystra and stoned, and you can read that in Acts chapter 14. Some of the others you can read. Some of the others you do not read the historical evidence of them. But he states it here as a fact, and one of the things that we have already noted is that 2 Corinthians was written before his arrest in Jerusalem, so he's not endured all of it yet at the time that he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, I have John chapter 12, verse 48. That's obviously not the passage I'm looking for. That talks about us being judged by the word that was preached. It doesn't identify a particular case of suffering, but what we do see in that is the Apostle Paul willing to suffer, knowing this is exactly why. Now, Paul wrote 13 New Testament books. Now, Richard and I had a study with a fella, and that's not the only occasion we have had to talk with people who said that the Apostle Paul was not an apostle. He was a false prophet. If you talk to somebody who is a Muslim, they'll categorically reject everything that Paul said, deny that he was an apostle, and identify him as a false prophet. But he affirms to have written 13 New Testament books. I'm not sure, and I'm not sure that anybody is, who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some believe rather strongly that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some believe that Barnabas or perhaps others wrote the book of Hebrews. We just don't know. But if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, then that means 14 of the New Testament books Paul wrote. That's a substantial cross-section of the New Testament. But we see him enduring all kinds of trials in order to preach this message. His work primarily centered in Asia Minor and the Grecian Peninsula. Now, you know where that is. As you look at Asia Minor, you see the area where Ephesus is located. You see the Grecian Peninsula. You see the area where Corinth and Athens are located. So if you're looking at a map, that will help you to find those places. But when we began to look at these books, we see that they were written over a period of time and often written from different places. We've noted the significance of that, and I would encourage you, as you study various books of the New Testament, to take note of who wrote them. And don't be afraid to ask the question, when was it written? And where was the writer when he wrote it? Because that adds a lot more to your study as far as the background. And I'll just illustrate with the first one here. When we talk about the book of Romans, being written. We said it was written from about 57 to 58, and we know that it was written from Corinth. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that by reading the history that's recorded in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and then noting what Paul was doing in the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then we read in Romans, he said, that's what I did. So it kind of nails it down for us. He was writing in 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, desiring that the church in Corinth would put together a collection for the new saints in Jerusalem. He travels then on up into Macedonia, as we can see in the book of Acts, and from there he writes 2 Corinthians, and he mentions that collection again in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And then when you come into the book of Romans, he says, I have this collection, and I'm on my way to minister it unto Jerusalem. Now, where did he write Romans from? There where he had collected this collection, Corinth. Now, that just adds a little flavor to the things that you're studying and helps you to learn just a little bit more about that. And so it is with all of these books that we've got identified on the chart. You'll notice that some of these, I have question marks after them. Some are pretty definitive that Galatians was written here from the city of Ephesus. I'm not totally convinced of that. It's possible that Galatians was written as early as 49, making it the first of the epistles of Paul. I don't know, and I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about that. When we look at the writing of the book of 1 Timothy, there's some evidence that this was after the first Roman imprisonment and before the second Roman imprisonment. And that would put the date about 65, but where it was, I don't know. Same thing with Titus, because it appears that much of the instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy is also recorded in Titus, which would indicate that they were written in some kind of close proximity to each other, indicating this period of time between the imprisonments. Now we know that Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, what are these called? The prison epistles. So that tells us that they're written from Rome. And now there's really no doubt that the book of 2 Timothy was written from the second Roman imprisonment, because we know that things during the first imprisonment he expected to be released, and during the second imprisonment, as he writes to Timothy, he expects to be executed. So the tone of those two books are completely different. Now, when we look at that just a little bit further, we want to talk about these men. Matthew, for example, wrote the book of Matthew. And the gospel accounts are not, what shall I say? The gospel accounts are not written in such a way just simply to give a chronology of the life of Christ. Each one, though it contains somewhat of the chronology of the life of Christ, is written for a different purpose, perhaps even a different audience. And as we have suggested in previous studies, when you look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, when he would go into a city and would enter into the synagogue, who was he preaching to? Jews. Now, what material would he likely use in the Jewish synagogue? The Old Testament, yes. Now, we know that as he went into the city of Athens, there in Greece, who was his audience? Gentiles, that's right, idolaters. Now, do you see him approaching the truths that he wants to convince them of about the resurrection of Jesus and salvation in Christ and all of that? Do you see him approaching that by going back to the Old Testament law? No, he begins at a different place. And there's lessons to be learned in our studies by looking at the approach that the author makes in consideration of the audience that is going to be reading it. Now, Matthew was primarily written for the Jewish reader. Now, doing so, what would you expect to find in the book of Matthew? A whole lot of quotations from the Old Testament. Yeah. And you do. I don't know, my American Standard translation has the quotations from the Old Testament indented somewhat, so you can see that that's what they are. And you can just turn the page and see all kinds of them. And if you have one that's set up that way, you can see the multitude of Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew. Yes.
It also appeals to the Jews by beginning with the genealogy.
Yes. Goes all the way back. Yes. All the way back and shows them the genealogy of Jesus, which establishes his right to sit on David's throne. All the way back. Yeah. Excellent point. Now, when you consider the Apostle James, for example, we read of much of his work in Acts chapter 12. And in that context, what happened to James, and why is that so significant in our studies?
He was beheaded by Herod.
That's right. And that in order to please the Jews. Now, this becomes then the very first time that the Jews have outsourced, so to speak, persecution of those who are Christians to those who are Gentiles. And so now we've got Roman officials being involved in the persecution of Christians. When you consider the Apostle Peter, David, you pointed this out a few moments ago, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. And in the text that you quoted in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then what did he say? "Give the keys to you." Now, what does a key represent? The keys of the kingdom. Pardon me?
The knowledge.
I didn't hear.
That's the knowledge.
Well, yes, it is the knowledge, but it also serves another purpose. Well, that's true too, but you've got a key, I'm going to guess, to your house in your pocket. Would that be about right? What does that key do for you?
Unlocks the door.
Unlocks the door, yes. Chris? That's right, James. All right, you have the authority to enter. Now, David, I don't have a key to your house. And to my knowledge, you don't have a key to my house. I have the authority to enter my house, but not yours. Now, that's because you have the key. Now, when the Apostle Peter was given the key, he was given then the means of entrance into the kingdom. When can we cite that Peter used those keys? That's right, on that first Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, following the resurrection of Christ. When did he use those keys again? John? With the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter was the one who went to the first of the Gentiles to receive the gospel. So Peter uses those keys to preach to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I have no reason to object to that. You can say it either way, because it was the first Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. But he didn't ascend until after he was crucified. So either way you say that, on the timeline, he was crucified just about, well, right before the observance of the Passover. He died just before the observance of the Passover. So either way you want to say that, would be just fine. Pardon me?
Just after the observance of the Passover.
When he died. When he died, yeah. Because they came to check the legs and break the legs of the fellows to hasten their death before the beginning of the Passover. I'm sorry, the Sabbath of the observance of the Passover. All right, John. He had his hand up. I just pointed it at you. Sorry about that.
I'm having a hard time following it. So if the keys allow you to get in, that's to us that he didn't get in. He taught people how to get in, I guess how to get the keys, but he didn't actually use my. I've always thought of it as, like, if I were to give a friend the keys to my house, then not only
Well, your analogy, I think, will stand. When you talk about the keys of the kingdom, understand that the kingdom is the same as the church and in Christ and in the body of Christ and so forth. When you enter into the body of Christ, don't you have all of the blessings that are afforded you in Christ? You can use any of them. And that's what Peter was preaching.
But they were, so they were then also in 18:18, all of the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And they were, I've always assumed that they were able to do the miracles, which we are not, unless you're saying that we're also given the keys.
No, we're not given the keys of the kingdom. I believe that Peter was the first to use them in Acts chapter 2 when he answered the question, what shall we do? And we know that Peter's the one that answered that. And when he preached to the household of Cornelius, he preached the same thing.
We can do the same. I mean, we can read what he said.
Oh, yes.
Exactly.
But Peter opened the door. You don't open the door. It's already open. Peter opened it with the preaching of the gospel. God gave to him, or Jesus did, the keys of the kingdom. He opened the door. He provided the means of entrance on that first, as we say, Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ. Richard?
I was going to say her analogy is too finely tuned to say that these are keys similar to a house or a car.
Yeah.
This is a kingdom. It's a much broader aspect.
Yeah, we're talking about the whole world. You know, the gospel is to be preached worldwide. Randy?
Would it be safe to say that the keys to the kingdom is the gospel?
Oh, yes. Yes, and that's what Peter preached in Acts 2. It's what he preached to Cornelius in Acts 10.
So when Jesus pointed to him and said, I'm going to give you the keys, he said, you're going to be the one who opens the door.
Yeah.
And he opened the door in Acts 2.
Yeah.
And it all makes sense.
That's right. For the Jews, and then it first preached among the Gentiles in Acts 10. Yeah. Don't get so bogged down on that, because that's not a problem that we really need to spend a whole lot of time on. What we do want to see is what he taught and what others then likewise taught. They taught the same message. Now, when we think about the Apostle Peter, and I'm going to introduce something here that I probably shouldn't. This point is that Peter spent most of his time in and around Jerusalem preaching the gospel. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 1, we learn that Peter was an elder. Where was he an elder? In all probability, in the church in Jerusalem, which, as he tells us there, his responsibility meant that he was to oversee the flock that was there in Jerusalem, he and the other elders of that church. Now, the book of 1 Peter is written to encourage those who are Christians. You'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, who are scattered in the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the reason why I'm going to throw this out, and you just forget I said it if you don't want to think too much about it. There is some question about where Peter was when he wrote this first epistle. The text tells us that he was in Babylon, the church that was meeting in Babylon. But if you go back to the book of Isaiah, what had happened to Babylon, and what did God say about it? All right, destroyed, never would be inhabited again. So the question is raised whether the term Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5 is used in reference to the literal city of Babylon, or it's used as it's used in other Old Testament texts to refer to something else, another city. Some have supposed, well, maybe it's used to talk about Jerusalem, maybe it's used to talk about Rome. We just won't speculate on that. It's beyond the purposes of our class this morning, but if you want to give some more thought to that, we'll do that another time. But here are those who would be the recipients of this epistle written by the Apostle Peter, the first epistle. Now, when you consider that Peter wrote a second letter, 2 Peter, we don't know where they were. I couldn't tell you on like we did on the other map to whom this was addressed. But it was addressed in a similar way as the first epistle to encourage them because they're about to suffer a whole lot of things. Now, I want to make a very brief observation of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Look at your Bible. It tells us, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. God has given us everything that we need to go to heaven. Do you see that? Now, beginning in verse 5, He said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence and faith supply virtue, and virtue knowledge," and you're familiar with that. But what I want you to see here is God's done all He can do. He's given you everything that you need in order to go to heaven. Now, what's your job? Grow. That's right. It's your job to give diligence, to grow. Now, why do you need to grow? The second chapter tells us that. What does Peter say that some of these Christians are going to be facing? False teachers. That's right, false prophets. There are going to be folks who will come among you and they'll teach you a bunch of junk. Now, we know that's true historically. We studied back in Old Testament times. You could talk about Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. And you can read about prophets who did not preach what God sent them to preach. They preached error. And you can read about the effects of that. Now, what do you suppose the effects of false teachers would be upon those who would likely read this second epistle of Peter? Going to affect them? Will they be moved by this false teaching? They're warned, yes, but look at the possibilities in verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." You see, these false teachers can mess up your thinking, and they can cost you your soul. Now, specifically in the third chapter, what was some of these false teachers? What was their subject? What were they teaching wrong? There's not going to be any judgment. Not going to be any end of things. Not going to be any of that. Now, if you know that to be so, what must you do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, when we have Bible classes like this, or we preach on a particular topic, the purpose is not just simply to occupy some time. It's not just simply so we'll have some historical facts committed to our mind. It's to help our faith be strong, because there's going to be all kinds of challenges to your faith. And one of the things you can take to the bank with you, if you think of your faith like a bank account, and you think of temptations and trials in terms of being withdrawals, what then happens to your faith if you're not constantly making deposits? You'll go bankrupt. Now, that's exactly what Peter's described in chapter 2, verse 20. So, when we have occasions like this, it's to grow in our grace and knowledge so that our faith will increase and we can face those kind of trials. Donna?
It's also being obedient.
Absolutely. That's right. And the more you do what's right, the easier it is next time to do what's right. It increases your faith. Very good.